Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to you, and we can come to you only on the basis of the blood of your Son spilled on our behalf on that cross at Calvary. And we sit at the foot of that cross, recognizing all over again our need and recognizing again your great love. On that basis, we come to you tonight and ask that your word would do its work in our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to invite you to open your songbooks. That is the book of Psalms right there in the middle of your Bible. And tonight we'll be looking together at Psalm 65. I love the way the Psalms set themselves up to have many applications to many areas of life, many different significances for us. David, who wrote so many of the Psalms, was a king, will never be a king. David was a shepherd. I don't have any plans to tend sheep. And yet we see in the circumstances and situations that David experienced, which became the fertile soil for his songwriting, our hearts can gravitate to these words. We have not been in the same situations. We've not been in identical situations. And yet the Word of God has significance for the situations we find ourselves in. This morning we're looking at another psalm from another time, from a different set of circumstances that perhaps we don't necessarily relate to. And yet, I think we will find much in here that is important for our lives. Let's read together Psalm 65. For the choir director, a psalm of David, a song. To you there will be silence and praise in Zion, O God. And to you the vow will be paid. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh comes. Words of iniquity prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you atone for them. How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you, that he would dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. By fearsome deeds, you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea, who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might, who stills the rumbling of the seas, the rumbling of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They who inhabit the ends of the earth are in fear on account of your signs. You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You establish their grain, for thus you establish the earth. You water its furrows abundantly. You smooth its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with richness. The pastures of the wilderness drip, and the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain. They make a loud shout indeed. They sing. We learn from the title that this is designed for public recitation. The nation of Israel was to sing this song, and it has been placed in our Bible for us to read it and perhaps sing it. There's no historical situation described in the title of the song, but there are some potential clues within the words of the song that give us an idea. Why was this song written? What was it for? This has been used throughout history as a Thanksgiving song, heralding in the harvest, and it's appropriate to that. But there are really three situations described in the song that are worth singing about. And the first, in the first four verses, is forgiveness of sin and restoration to God. In verses 5 to 8, we have probably a rescue from calamity, maybe some disaster in nature, or more likely some enemy nation. And then finally, in the last section of the psalm, we have the description of crops and harvest. There are also locations described in this song. In the first four verses, we're in the temple in Jerusalem. In the next four verses, we are in the world of geopolitics and nations and nature. And then in the last section of the song, we're in the field of agriculture. And I want us to think about a theological backdrop for this song. And to do that, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28. This song will deal with enemies and protection from enemies. The song will deal with the very presence of God amongst his people. And the song deals with the abundance of crops in financial prosperity. And all of these themes come straight out of Israel's constitutional document. It would be like us singing God Bless America and thinking about verses related back to the Declaration of Independence. The constitutional document of Israel is the Torah, and specifically the sort of covenant treaty that is Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, God lays out some stipulations. I'm going to summarize it, and then we'll read it so you can see it for yourself. God essentially says, if you will be loyal to me, I will bless you. I'll protect you from your enemies, and I will make your lives go well. You will live at ease, and you'll be prosperous. Pretty remarkable set of promises. Look down at Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. Now it will be, if you diligently listen to the voice of Yahweh your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I'm commanding you today, Yahweh your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings will come upon you. They will overtake you if you listen to the voice of Yahweh your God. Blessed will you be in the city. Blessed will you be in the field. Blessed will be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed will be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed will you be when you come in, and blessed will you be when you go out. You're going to be happy, happy, happy. Yahweh will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way. They will flee before you seven ways. Yahweh will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you send forth your hand to do. He will bless you in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. Yahweh will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of Yahweh your God and walk in his ways. So all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of Yahweh, and they will fear. They will be afraid of you. And Yahweh will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your beast, in the produce of your ground, in the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers to give you. Yahweh will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall not lend to many nations. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And Yahweh will make you the head and not the tail. And you only will be above, and you will not be underneath, if you listen to the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I am commanding you today to keep and to do. And do not turn aside from any of the words which I'm commanding you today, to the right or to the left, to walk after other gods, to serve them. Pretty astounding promises for Israel, commanding loyalty from the heart to the one true God, the God who made everything, decided to make himself the God of Israel. And he promises Israel to be blessed above all the nations if they will only serve him. And what you need to know about this section of Deuteronomy 28, it becomes sort of the foundation for the rest of the Old Testament as it unfolds. You see that Israel is not faithful and loyal to Yahweh. And so they don't receive the blessings of Deuteronomy 28, 1 to 14. They receive what comes in the rest of the chapter, which is much longer, 40-some verses of cursing. Just the opposite of all of that happiness. You need to understand, however, that God will keep his promises, and the blessings were available in several ways to people who would read Deuteronomy 28 who lived in the land of Israel. At an individual level, at a partial level, at a sort of remnant level, Individuals in the land throughout Israel's history were blessed by Yahweh. They were faithful to him and he blessed them. There were times generationally where this was true. David's own era was sort of the golden age of Israel. And under David and Solomon, the nation experienced the blessings of at least its leadership for a little while being loyal to Yahweh. But there is, of course, an eschatological fulfillment of this. That is an end times fulfillment where Israel as a nation will be loyal to Yahweh. The nations will fear. And then the blessings promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 will find their way through the blessings of Deuteronomy 28 and the blessings of 2 Samuel 7, where you have the king, the descendant of David, ruling over the land in the millennial kingdom. And these blessings will actually take place, and they will not be limited to Israel, but will be worldwide. That's sort of a past, present, and future backdrop theologically to this psalm. And we're going to see some of the similar language. And in all of that, we could be limited to thinking about enemies and oceans and agriculture. Behind all of this, of course, is the one true God. And he really is the focal point of all of this, and we see his attributes come forward. So by way of outline for this psalm, we're going to look at it in three parts, which are really three attributes of God worth singing about. Three attributes of God worthy of song. And we're going to see how these attributes of God flow through the three locations and the past, present, and future theological backdrop for Israel as a nation. And the settings, the three settings of forgiveness from sin and rescue from calamity and thanksgiving for a good harvest. God's behind all of this. So let's start with this first attribute of God found in the first section of the psalm. God as gracious Redeemer. Look down again at verse 1. To you there will be silence and praise in Zion, O God, and to you the vow will be paid. The psalm writer speaks of silence and praise. We've come across silence in the psalms already, those Selah moments where we pause from singing or speaking out loud. And maybe we listen to an instrumental interlude. And here, silence and praise are both elements of worship. And the silence indicated is probably a reverent preparation for the praise that comes out of our mouths. Silence and praise in Zion toward God. And then the song says, to you the vow will be paid. Literally, the vow will be made complete. It will be shalomed, actually, is the word, made whole, brought to its full completion. You may not be a vow maker. Sometimes we think of somebody in a foxhole under fire, and they make promises to God. God, if you just get me out of this mess, then I'm going to fill in the blank. There is a place biblically in the worship of Israel for making vows, and they were to be made and they were to be kept. And there was a sobriety surrounding vows. And the vow described here, the vow that is made and the vow that is paid, was a way to express gratitude for answered prayer, gratitude for some deliverance, maybe a deliverance from an oppressive enemy that's alluded to later in the psalm. And I think the vow is a way to express a renewed loyalty. Oh, Yahweh, I have faltered in my loyalties toward you. I've been tempted to think that the gods of the Ites, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, might give me something that I need. And I have been tempted to worship and serve the created things rather than the Creator. I've looked to other remedies than you for help. I've been prayerless. I've been disloyal. And a vow would be a way to say, I'm renewing my loyalty to you, O God. And that's probably what's in view in this song. And notice in verse 2, the one who is addressed has this title that's kind of a description, the prayer-hearing God. O you who hear prayer, he says. It's a remarkable description of God. Something of a title here representing God's nature. And it is God's character to be relational. Think about this. The God of aseity or independence, the God who needs nothing. The God who lived in eternity past in perfect, complete happiness and inner Trinitarian fellowship did not create because he was lonely. He created because he was so full of goodness, he desired for an object to receive and appreciate and love and benefit from that goodness. And so that transcendent one who needs nothing, he is inscrutable and unknowable in some ways, decides to be known in relationship. And that relational knowledge of him bears itself out here in God hearing prayer. He doesn't need us to speak it. He knows the thoughts of our hearts before they come out. He knows what we need before we ask. And yet he desires that we enjoy the relationship with him expressed in prayer. He is a prayer-hearing God. Really is a remarkable aspect of his character. It's one of those things that sets God as different than us. We understand the parable that Jesus gave of the unjust judge and the poor widow who needed something. And she bothered and pestered and bothered and pestered until he's like, ah, I just want some sleep. I'll give her what she wants. And Jesus says, talk to God that much. And he's not an unjust judge. He longs to hear your prayers. Because prayer is the expression of our need, our creatureliness, our dependence. And the prayer-hearing God is the God who recognizes our neediness and is not bothered by it. He actually loves to meet our needs. It's remarkable. And this fact alone, this attribute in God, should draw everyone's attention. He is intrinsically beautiful and gloriously attractive. And so the verse continues, to you all flesh comes. Well, of course, who wouldn't come to the prayer-hearing God of the universe? Everybody should come. This is inevitably attractive, right? And we're going to find out why that's not yet true. God himself is so intrinsically endearing. All flesh should come. Every man, woman, and child should run to God, but we don't, and that says something about us, not about God. But this statement, to you all flesh comes, a Hebrew imperfect verb here, can mean something that happens in some continual nature in an ongoing way. It could refer to that which is future. It simply describes sort of a lack of definition. All flesh ran to God would be more defined. All flesh does or will run to God is a little more fuzzy. And what it allows for in this passage is sort of the ideal that sets up something yet unfulfilled. It's right for the ones made in the image of God to go to him, and someday everyone will. We need him. But it is not true yet that everyone recognizes their need of the one true God. It is not yet true that every tongue confesses and every knee bows. Listen to Isaiah 40, verse 5. Then at that time in the future, when God reveals his glory and decimates the nations and sets up his kingdom, the glory of Yahweh will be revealed. All flesh will see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. There is a day coming when everyone will get it, whether for salvation or for judgment. The fact that not all of humanity is loyal to the one true God yet reveals the fatal flaw in humanity. You and I don't live up to what we were built for, naturally. Look at verse 3. The songwriter gets specific about the problem. Words of iniquity prevail against me, the English text I'm looking at says. Words or things or matters is plural, and iniquities is plural. And literally the Hebrew text reads, they go strong from me. Matters of iniquities, plurals, compounded, they go strong from me. And the word for iniquity here is the word for sin and its consequences, sin and piled up guilt. And so the songwriter here is singing sins and guilts and the consequences and the guiltiness. It goes out strong from me. And then he says, as for our transgressions, he's not talking about somebody else's sins here. He's talking about his and collectively the nation's. He says, you atone for them. You cover them. And the grammar is emphatic. It's as if in the original he says, you yourself, you alone cover these sins. No one else could take care of the sin problem. Only God can take care of the sin problem. God, the one who is offended by our sin, he is the only remedy for our sin. And here, these sins weigh down on the psalmist. They're too big for the people of God. And those sins would win. They would overwhelm. They would dominate and enslave and kill. But God covers them. And the word for cover here is the Old Testament word for atonement or propitiation. That is, God himself is satisfied by something that he provides, a substitute sacrifice. And you know the Old Testament sacrificial system. God made a way, a set of provisions, whereby visually, tangibly, sins could be dealt with and restore relational unity between God, who's offended by our sin, and us, the offending party. I say us as if we're Old Testament Israelites. And you would bring your sacrifices to the temple and you would offer them, and the blood of the animals would be spilt and spread over the altar and over the priests and over the people. And the animal who did not commit the crimes would die so that the guilty sinner would go free and have access to God, proximity to God, actually be allowed to be in the presence of this holy God and not be incinerated. Of course, this side of the cross, we understand that those sacrificial animals that God graciously provided as a tangible expression of what he was doing, on this side, we understand that Jesus is the final sacrifice. He's the creator who became man. He is the lion who was himself the sacrificial lamb. He was the judge who also became the substitute to bring about propitiation. Jesus' death on the cross was the payment for our sins, the sins of everyone who would believe. And his resurrection from the dead proved that the payment was accepted. And all of that forgiveness that God himself provides leads to what we see in verse 4. Verse 4 is just stunning. It's like, are we reading Ephesians 1 here? What's going on? How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you, that he would dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. The covering of sin, the propitiatory atonement, paves the way for happy, happy, happy blessedness. Through and through. And a blessedness that is manifest and expressed in the temple precincts around that holy place, not way outside to the ends of the earth, not the outer courts, but there at the holy place where God chose to dwell. And we have in this verse election, the effectual call, adoption, satisfaction. It really is remarkable. Notice what he said, how blessed is the one whom you choose. This is God's initiating grace, God's gracious choice. And he says, how blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you. This is God's effectual calling. God chooses some who will be recipients of his grace and his goodness, and then he brings them to himself. And you have something approximating the New Testament doctrine of adoption. It is a bringing near. But notice where the nearness is, into God's house, into his household, where he dwells. So that those who are brought near are satisfied by his goodness. You hunger and thirsted, you were needy, and all your needs are met in God. And where sin abounded, now grace superabounds, and the result is the privilege of proximity to the Holy One. God's initiating grace forgives the sin, overrules the unwillingness, and overcomes the inability. God solves depravity. God solves the fundamental human problem. And the result is we get the good. We get the satisfaction in the goodness of God. Can you imagine being an Old Testament Israelite, reading this psalm, thinking about your sin, and then looking at what God did to solve it? This is too good to be true. How blessed, how happy is the one chosen by God as a recipient of grace. What love have I received in return for my transgressions, where I crossed the line in rebellion, for my iniquities, where I piled up guilt? And I get to be here and be around him. And it's a choice of God's sovereign grace that is never to be recalled, an invitation never to be revoked, a personal relational love that can never be broken and will last forever. And so the home for the forgiven sinner is where Yahweh dwells. This is the Old Testament promise. This is the gospel, if we want to call it that, in the Old Testament, the good news. I will be their God, and they will be my people, and I will be with them. And as I said before, there is a personal application of this, or even a personal fulfillment for any Old Testament Israelite who trusted Yahweh, who was loyal to Yahweh. And he would get the blessing and the happiness of knowing God and having proximity to God. And as an Old Testament Israelite in the theocracy, would even have the possibility of material blessing from God. Of course, the national fulfillment of this is yet to come. The global benefits of this are yet to come. But here we see in verse 4, God's open arms are the welcome home to any who would believe. Old Testament commentator Franz Delitzsch said this, "For all that God's grace offers us, we can give him no better thanks than to hunger and thirst after him and satisfy our poor souls therewith." It's a great thing to sing about. The next attribute of God in this song is God as sovereign protector. And this is worth singing about too. Look at verse 5. "By fearsome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation, you who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea." "You answer" seems to imply that there was some prayer request out of a desperate need that God responded to. And how did God respond? With fearsome deeds. I like our English word terrific. You know, we talk about breakfast cereal being terrific. Think about that word. It comes from the old word terror. Terrific. It's like the way we've used and abused the word awesome, so now it describes ice cream. Well, I mean, Bluebell is awesome, but it's the wrong word. Awe, awful, awesome. Here, terror, terrific. That's the idea behind the word here. Fearsome deeds. The kind of things that God does that even though you're on his side, it scares you. Oh, that's power. Yahweh just bared his holy arm and look what happened. I think forward to Revelation chapter 18 and the destruction of Babylon in the future where the world just... Oh, it's scary what God does. This is answered prayer, and the way God answered prayer was this amazing, terror-inducing deed. And he does it according to his righteous character. You answer us in righteousness. God isn't exhibiting power for power's sake. He has every right to do with his creation whatever he wants. But here, he is said to be constrained by his own righteous character. And then the psalmist says, O God of our salvation. This is for the benefit of those who look to him in faith. So the idea behind the song is probably some rescue from some calamity. It could be a plague or famine or disaster in the natural world, but I think more likely a rescue from a hostile and oppressing enemy. And you could think about Israel's history and think of a number of these. Many times over in Israel's history, before the psalm was written, after the psalm was written, Pharaoh and the Egyptian army, you imagine the Egyptian soldiers and charioteers and their bodies washed up on the shore as the people of Israel walked on dry land, and they look back and they go, look what God did. In fact, the world has talked about that event ever since. We've made movies about it. Think about Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites. I don't know about any movies made about them, but their history was famous because God did terrific deeds, fearsome deeds. The miraculous victories in the conquest of Canaan, the 185,000 Assyrians slain at the doorstep of Jerusalem. And that rescue was significant because the people surely would have fallen to a total defeat and to Assyrian captivity. When Yahweh bears his holy arm, watch out. Even us who are rescued may cover our mouths and stand in awe at those terrific deeds. And one day, he will bear his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. And there will be no doubt about the identity of the one true God. And Yahweh is strong to save. He is also strong to judge. This is good for his people. It's bad for the enemies of his people. It's really scary. So you definitely want to be on the side of loyalty to that one who has absolute power. You want to be one of those who trust him as personal savior. And notice the second half of verse 5, you who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and the farthest sea. And again, this idea that Yahweh would be the trust of the ends of the earth is probably eschatological. I mean, we have glimpses of this. There's this unrealized ideal still yet to be fulfilled. But Rahab feared Yahweh. She was an outsider. She believed and she was saved. And here we sit at Tempe, Arizona, having believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and having been forgiven of our sins, having been drawn near in election and effectual call and adoption, and we are happy. It's really unbelievable. These are previews of what will take place when the whole world, the whole earth, is filled with the knowledge of Yahweh. And you think, are the Psalms really end times literature? Well, actually, yes. There are passages in the Psalms that put forth this unrealized ideal that will be realized when Messiah reigns on the earth, when Yahweh in the flesh is on the throne. And my encouragement to you is you read your Bible and you think, this isn't true. Just add the word yet to that thought, right in the margin of your Bible. When? You see, God keeps his promises. There's not a single promise that has fallen or failed. They never fail. It's just that not all of them have come to pass yet. And so the Psalms are full of this sort of end times anticipation. Look for it. Look at verse 6. God is the one who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might. Again, this is another statement about God's power. Fearsome deeds, not only amongst the nations, but in nature. And we think about mountain formation, and we think it's slow, and we talk about tectonic plates and continental collision and uplift of the continents and volcanic activity, and we study the mechanisms, and we miss the powerful one behind it. Go stand amongst the mountains. Climb them if you can or if you must, but be humbled by them. Feel small before them and do theology. Consider the one who made them. Consider the one who put them where they are, who moved them about by his whim, and who established them. Look at verse 7, another picture of God's strength. He is the one who stills the rumbling of the seas, the rumbling of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. The sea is that uncontrollable, chaotic, deep, dark, and frightening place. Jacob is saying, no, I love the sea. I want to go as deep and as dark as I can and see all the stuff that's in it. But for most people, it's terrifying. And for the ancient world, it was the scene of mystery and everything scary. And notice in verse 7, the seas and the waves and the peoples are in poetic parallelism. You think, is the psalmist here talking about nations or nature? Probably both. The God who is sovereign over the uncontrollable seas and can still the waves is the same one who is sovereign over geopolitics and drags kings around like he has a fish hook in their mouths. He channels their hearts like channels of water in the hand. He is the sovereign king over all kings. In fact, if you go back to the mountains in verse 6, and we think, well, if the sea was parallel for nations, maybe the mountains is parallel to peoples and nations as well. And that's a relevant metaphor for us. And the implication is significant. God, who moves and establishes the Andes and the Rockies and the Himalaya, also moves hearts and changes lives. Remember the illustration that Jesus gave. If you had mustard seed sized faith, you would move mountains. And he's talking to his disciples who feel like it's hard to deal with people. How do I forgive people? You need more faith. Oh, like what would move mountains? To move a stubborn will? To warm a cold heart? God is the one with that kind of power. Turn to Mark chapter 4. I think there's a lot happening in Mark 4. It's a familiar scene for us. Jesus calms the lake. But if we had Psalm 65 in our backdrop and maybe a little bit of Exodus 2, we might think about what's going on here a little more dramatically. This is a dramatic enough scene. I mean, who walks across water? Who tells storms to hush and they obey? It's actually a terrific deed. Terrifying. Verse 35 of Mark 4, when evening came, he said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose. The waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. They got him and they said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And could probably hardly hear the voice over the howl of the wind. And he woke up and he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. An astounding and terrifying statement all by itself. If the wind dies down after a storm, the water still moves about. And this all just went whoosh, at Jesus' command. It's unnatural. Supernatural. And he said to them, why are you so cowardly? You still have no faith. And then they became very afraid. They're now more afraid than they were when they thought they were going to die in the storm. Why? Because something bigger and scarier than the storm is in the boat with them. Of course, in the next scene, you've got a man plagued by a horde of demonic entities inside him. And Jesus casts out the demons. And then everybody was afraid again. Why? Because something bigger and scarier than all those demons inside a man was with them. It's a right view of Jesus. Jesus is revealing himself as the God of Psalm 65 who calms the seas. And he calms hearts. And he disturbs hearts. Do you understand? If you were on the wrong side of Jesus, this is very disturbing. And yet, the man who is cleansed of that legion of demons was calm for the first time in a long time because Jesus, the King of Peace, rescued him. Not to get too metaphorical here, I don't know what's going on in your life, what storms are there, but you need Jesus. He's the one who calms these things. Look at verse 8. The ones who inhabit the ends of the earth are in fear on account of your signs. Again, we went to end times, anticipating the day when this will happen. You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. Here, nature is personified. The place of the sunrise all the way to the east, the place of the sunset all the way to the west. I think the idea here is all day long and everywhere on the earth, joy. And it's not just that the sunset is rejoicing, but it's the place where the sun sets, the people are rejoicing. And the place where the sun rises, the people are rejoicing. The whole course of the day where the sun makes its rounds, the people are rejoicing. And it is the amazing paradox of dealing with the God of the Bible, terror and joy. How do these things go together? This is our God. Again, the ends of the earth are affected. Fear of the Lord will take over the earth one day. The fame of Yahweh will bring about belief. And right now, we're a preview. Somehow you and I heard about the fame of Yahweh and we believed. And we're praying that people in Papua New Guinea, in a mountain range called the ends of the earth, will hear of Yahweh and believe. And one day the earth will be filled with that knowledge. Come to the last section of the psalm, and we see here another attribute of God, and this is God as faithful provider. And here we have the language of crops and agriculture and abundant harvest. And we move it from the second section of the spectacular working of God to the last section and the normal working of God. We move from the dramatic interventions and world events to the seasonal, yet every bit as wonderful and worthy of praise, seasonal interventions of God's kindness to all humanity. Look at verse 9. You visit the earth, cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You establish their grain, and thus you establish the earth. Look, we need God for survival. You and I don't live in an agrarian society. We don't feel this need every day, every planting time and every harvest time. This is still the reality. And the hydrological cycle is here. The stream of God is full of water. How is it full of water? How does water keep coming down on the earth? It fills the rivers. It floods the floodplains and it grows the crops. God even stores water in the freezer, in the form of snow that accumulates and then melts in the summer heat and keeps the rivers and the streams going. Do you understand that the city of Phoenix was built in a desert before irrigation? The Salt River brought the aquifers from the mountains and the storehouses where God caused rain to fall out there and then snow to accumulate, and then it would drizzle down and then melt and come down and supply water year-round to the desert. It's amazing. And this amazing reality of God's wonder working is worldwide, and everybody experiences it, and everybody benefits from it. If you're alive, you benefit from the hydrological cycle. There's an endless amount of water, and you think, no, wait a second. Molecules, the number of molecules in the universe is finite, therefore the number of molecules of water in the universe is finite. How can it be endless? Because God recycles it over and over and over again. Great big salt water deposits. And what does God do with it? Evaporates. He vaporizes salt water, leaving the salt behind, putting the water in the sky, moving it. Water's heavy, 6 to 7 pounds per gallon, but it's up there somehow in the air. God moves it over the dry land and then drops it on us. Why? As a witness to his goodness and kindness and provision and faithfulness. It's amazing. And the whole world sees it. This is a display of God's undeserved and generous kindness to an undeserving and ungrateful humanity. In verse 10, you water its furrows abundantly, you smooth its ridges, you soften it with showers, you bless its growth. The early rains softened the ground, the latter rains matured the plants and brought about abundant crop. So that, verse 11, you crown the year with your goodness. Look, crops are God's work. And we know this from the metaphor we've been looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. A man plants, another man waters, God causes the growth. That's a metaphor for spiritual things. This is the reality of physical things. You might put seed in the ground, but you're not making broccoli. God does this. And in verse 11, the abundance of what God provides is stated in dramatic fashion. Your paths drip with richness. The idea is the cart paths that carry the harvested crops are filled with what spills out of the cart because the cart's overflowing. It would be like driving down I-10 and seeing one of those trucks with all the garlic in it. I don't know if you ever covet those things. I'm like, look at all that garlic in that truck. And if that truck was just spilling out all over the place and there's garlic all over I-10, that's the picture here. The cart paths are dripping with the rich provision of God. The pastures of the wilderness drip. The hills gird themselves with rejoicing. Listen, pastures of the wilderness are arid areas and they're normally dry. And the hillsides are normally places where crops aren't grown. They're barren areas. But here what is being stated is that idealistic preview of what is to come. Maybe in a really abundant season with lots of rain, you might get green hillsides in Arizona. This last week, driving through the high deserts and then down the rim and then through the lower deserts, there was a lot of green in the desert this week. We had significant rain. And so you may have times like this, but this is a picture of the blessing of God in material prosperity for a people who would be loyal to him. And it was true sometimes in Israel. It could be true for individuals in Israel and for certain generations in Israel, but it will be true when Messiah reigns on the earth. Every harvest is a preview of the abundance that Yahweh promises to bestow on his people. This song was probably sung either in the spring at the feast or the fall feast celebrating the fall harvest. For us, every trip to the grocery store ought to remind us of God's promises and his power and his purpose and his faithfulness. And it ought to have us looking forward to the banquets and the feasts where God will provide for us for all time. Look at verse 13. This provision stated in another way. The meadows are clothed with flocks. That's such interesting language. Before you wear that wool sweater, the hillside's going to wear it. The hills are clothed with flocks. Similarly, the valleys are covered with grain. The food is up there or down there in the valleys, and you can see it. And then they're personified at the end of verse 13. They make a loud shout. Indeed, they sing. And I just love how throughout Scripture, whether it's Psalm 19 or Romans 8 or here in Psalm 65, creation is personified. And creation gives voice to what we, the image bearers of God, created in his likeness, ought to be doing all the time. And this is the normal activity of God. We take it for granted. We lose sight of this at Costco or the grocery store because all year we can get everything we want. Even when it's out of season, even when it doesn't grow here. And I know when artichokes are out of season, you got to pay $2 a piece for them. But I can still get them if I want them. This is an amazing time to live. And the supermarket produce carry a diesel 18-wheeler and the endless shelves of varieties of produce make me forget God. I have not yet sung a Thanksgiving hymn at Albertsons or at Safeway. Maybe at Costco I have. When Spurgeon wrote on this psalm, he prayed, and I'm going to close our time praying Spurgeon's prayer. And he takes the physical realities of this psalm, especially the harvest time agricultural scene, and applies it to his own heart. And while I'm praying, Chris and Cooper are going to come up and we're going to sing a closing song. Here's Spurgeon's prayer. You can pray it with me. O Lord, in this manner visit your church and visit my poor, parched, withering heart. Make your grace to overflow to me. Water me, for no plant in thy garden needs it more. Amen.